Now I want to look with you this evening at the new covenant as it's set out by Ezekiel in these verses we read from chapter 36. Now I want to say first of all that it's almost impossible for me to overestimate the value and the significance of this important passage in Ezekiel about the new covenant, or as we would call it today in more familiar language, the New Testament, because the words covenant and testament are the same words. And it's important because it runs like a vein of gold from this point onwards right through the Bible. For example, three times in the letter to the Hebrews, this idea of the new covenant, about God putting a new heart into men and giving them a new spirit and taking away the stone heart out of them, three times in the letter to the Hebrews, this is quoted. It's mentioned twice by Paul in the letter to the Galatians, the first book of the New Testament, and certainly one of the most important ones, the Charter of Christian Liberty. And twice there, Paul speaks about the importance of the new covenant, especially in chapter 4 with his great allegory of the difference between Moses and Sinai and the world of morals and righteousness and moral rectitude, that world, the difference between that world and the world of Jerusalem, Jerusalem the free, who is the mother of us all. And in a wonderful allegory in Galatians, Paul says that the two women, Sarah and Hagar, are symbolic of the difference between the two testaments, or the two covenants. And the difference between Sarah and Hagar, if you know the story in the Old Testament, is the difference between Moses and Christ, because Moses has nothing to offer you other than morals, mere morality, what the woman in Sir Walter Scott's novel called a clutter, a carnal morality. That's all that Moses has to give you. But Jesus gives you something else. This is the difference between Sinai and Jerusalem. And so Paul, digging back into the Old Testament, brings out very wonderfully the difference between the two covenants. And of course the whole idea of the new covenant is brought in by Jesus into the Last Supper, where when he was breaking the bread and pouring out the wine, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Now that wasn't a new idea that came from Christ. He was going back to Ezekiel for this idea of the new covenant, something brand new. And it seems that this is an idea that haunted Ezekiel, because this is not the first place where he speaks about it. If you turn back to chapter 11 of Ezekiel, there are one or two scriptures to turn up tonight, but I won't weary you over much with that, because some of you prefer to listen. Ezekiel chapter 11, from verse 17, say, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples where you've been scattered, and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things, the idols, and all its abominations." Look at this. "And I will give them one heart." They're no longer going to be split in their heart. And of course, if your heart's split, your love is divided, because your heart is where your loves are, your affections, your desires. "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, a heart that's cold, and if truth be told, a little bit callous, a heart that has no feeling. That's the meaning of the word callous. It means it's got a crust round it. Now God says, I'm going to take this out of you, and I'm going to put a living, beating, pulsating, warm, fleshly heart in its place, and you'll become a compassionate person. You're going to become a caring person when I bring you into the new covenant. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And not to weary you, but if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, you have the terms of the new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah. Chapter 31 and verse 31 and 31. Behold, the days are coming. I wonder if they knew each other. You see, Ezekiel was 28 when he left Jerusalem, was carried away captive. Jeremiah had been preaching there for a whole lifetime, and yet neither mentions the other. Isn't that strange? It would be like Spurgeon and Moody living in Inverness for 40 years and never going to hear each other. That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? Two great men preaching and not hearing each other or speaking of each other, and yet they never mention each other, and yet there's this idea of the covenant in them both. I wonder if they heard each other preaching. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here it is again, you see. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's time you were saved. It's time you were converted. Know the Lord. That won't be necessary, says God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, lastly, will you turn back to Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want you to see what is at stake here. It's nothing less than the character of God. This is the fountain of the new covenant. This is why God reaches out and makes people his very own. Because if he doesn't do it, then the very character of his Godhead is called into question. And time again, Ezekiel says that God is going to do this not for the sake of the people, but for the sake of his name. Now this is a tremendous theme, and it runs right through the prophets in their preaching, that when God saves men, and particularly when God saves a backslidden church, he doesn't do it for the sake of the men or the sake of the church. He does it for the sake of his holy name, because what is at stake is nothing less than the integrity of his Godhead. It means that if God doesn't act, men will look at the church and say, that's your Christians for you. Call themselves Christians and look at the lives they lead. Look at their morals. Look at their low standards of living. Look at their bad habits. And so God acts. Because his character is being threatened, you see. Now you see this in Ezekiel. In chapter 36 and verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name by their bad conduct, in that men said of them, look at them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. You know the 23rd Psalm? We know it so well that we miss the meaning. That third verse is it where God leads the man in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. That's to say, he makes you live a right life, whether you want to or not, because if you don't do it, his integrity is violated. His character is being challenged if you don't live a right life. The world will say, the Christians, look at the Christians, what lives they live. And so God acts for his name's sake. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel caused to be profaned among the nations to which they came. Verse 22, same thing. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. You see that? My character. This is why I'm doing it, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Verse 23, same idea. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And also down at verse 32, it's the same thing. This must be very humiliating for the Jews when God says this. It's not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Don't flatter yourselves. Let that be known to you, but for the sake of my name. And this is the thing that provokes God to act and save men. Now, of course, in Scotland, we're very familiar with the idea of the covenant. We've got the solemn league and covenant. We've got the national covenant. We've got the killing times and the covenanters. Now, what's a covenant? Well, the basic meaning of the word covenant is a link in a chain. And the link binds heaven and earth. And when we, in the Christian church, express the covenant in infant baptism and the Lord's Supper, every time we baptize a child and every time we take the bread and the wine, we are forging the link in the chain, because that is a sacrament of the new covenant, and this is a sacrament of the new covenant. Now, in the old world, in the old Middle Eastern world, there were two kinds of covenant. there was a covenant of parity. And that was a bargain between equals. Let's say two kings had been quarreling, and they decided to settle matter peaceably. And so they would draw up an agreement. But because each was simply a human king, then the agreement was drawn up between equals. And one king says, I will do X. And the other one says, well, all right, I'll do X. I will do Y. I will do Y. I will do Z. I will do Z. And the men are on the same footing. But in the old world, there were covenants that were called covenants of sovereignty. And these were not drawn up between equals, but between two kings, where one was the overlord of the other. Now, the new covenant is a covenant of sovereignty. It's something that God does. God acts. God makes the first move. Do you trust in God? Well, it was God who put that trust into you. Do you have the grace of Christ in your heart? It was God who put that grace into you. Have you repented of your sins? It was God who put repentance into you, because faith in Christ and grace and repentance are gifts of God. You see, it's something that God does. He makes the first move. He acts. And that really is the answer to those who say, well, I don't really believe in sprinkling children. I believe in dedication. We don't dedicate children. We baptize children. You see, in an act of dedication, it's the parents who do something. They take the child and they say, now God, you've given us this child. We want to give you this child back. But that's not what we believe. When we baptize a child, God takes the child into the covenant, and a link is forged between heaven and earth. It's a covenant of sovereignty. It's not the parents who are doing something. It is God who is doing something. And in infant baptism, if the parents are Christians and believe in Jesus Christ and are faithful to their vows, God says, this child is mine. However far he goes off the rails, and many baptized people have gone very, very far off the rails, and however far they go into the world and get involved with sin, and however big a mess they make of their lives, if the parents are Christians and truly trust God and are inside the covenant in infant baptism, God says, this child is mine. This child belongs to me. He is destined to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. And Christian parents have to hang on to this promise. Especially if the children grow up to become problem children and go through dark and difficult times, because it's an act of God. It's the same with the Lord's table. Lots of people say to me, you know, I don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper. That's not the point. The point is that God is here, and God's doing something. God is here in His grace. He's here in a special way, doing something, because the covenant is a covenant of sovereignty. God makes the first move. I want you to see this in one or two passages in the Old Testament, and I'll keep them brief. First of all, three from the book of Genesis. First of all, chapter 6. Let's hurry. Chapter 6 and verse 5. You remember the story, how this was a dark generation and how mankind became demon-possessed. It's interesting, you know, we heard very little about the exorcist. Has it gone? It's away now, is it? I haven't heard of anything dramatic happening in Inverness. Somebody nearly jumped over the balcony, I hear, but that's not terribly dramatic. In other towns, people were committing suicide, and the psychiatrists' couches were piled with people waiting for treatment, but not in Inverness. Why not? Had we heard so much about it that it was a disappointment? You know, with these silly films, everyone has to be bigger and more shocking and more awful than its predecessor. Have we got hardened to it? Do we just go along and laugh at that sort of thing now? Because we've become quite callous to all that has been said about it. Well, we're living in a demon-possessed generation, as did Christ, and as did Noah, because there are special periods in history when there are eruptions from the pit. You read about this in the book of Revelation, where John sees smoke coming out of hell, and the smoke is full of armies of locusts, and they're invading the earth and tormenting men. Well, we're living in that kind of age now, and it happens now and again in history. It happened in Noah's time. You see it in chapter 6 and verse 1, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. Now, you can take that naturally, but the sons of God and the daughters of men, some people say it's a union of two wrong lines. You see, a godly with an ungodly line. And the reference to giants in verse 4, Nephilim, were on the earth in those days. Verse 5. The Lord then saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, a consistent, persistent thing. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But this, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's take the old translation, because it's accurate. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean that God looked into Noah's eyes and saw grace in Noah's eyes? Who put the grace into Noah's eyes? Did he cultivate it like a chrysanthemum in a hothouse? Is grace something you whip up like enthusiasm or emotional fervor? Can you go home and whip it up just at will? God looked into Noah's eyes and he saw grace. But he had put it there. You see, God makes the first move. He always makes the first move. And you say, well, maybe it was Noah looking into God's eyes and finding grace. Well, who gave him the grace to look into God's eyes and find grace? Grace is always one step ahead of you. Always. You can never outstep it. You can never go beyond it, because it was there before you were born. Noah found grace in the eyes of the law, even more clearly in Genesis 15. This is the story of Abraham now. Verse 15 and chapter 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Verse 7. And it's interesting, you know, that the Hebrew to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Because what happened was this. When two people wanted to make an agreement, they got animals, sacrificial animals, and they chopped them in two. And then they put the halves in a line, the bleeding halves, because covenants are always sealed by blood. And then the two equals walked down between the line of animals. And what they were saying was this: if we break our word, may God make us like this. Now, that's what Abraham thinks that God is going to do here when he's cutting a covenant with him. But that's not how it happens. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old. And Abraham's mind begins to tick and says, I see what's happening now. We're going to have a covenant cutting ceremony, and we're going to chop up the animals, and God and I are going to walk down the middle. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in two, and laid each half over against the other. See the picture? A sort of alley, a channel. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, something demonic, maybe? Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot. This is a manifestation of God, just a light, nothing more. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, do you see what's happened? Only God has gone down the line. Not Abraham. He's sleeping. Because they're not equal. Abraham's a king, but God is his overlord. You see, it's a covenant of sovereignty. God always makes the first move. God puts repentance into you. He puts grace into you. He puts faith into you. And even more clearly, lastly, in chapter 17, this is the last reference, I promise. When Abraham was 99 years old, mercy, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew it's a name, it's one of his names, El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now watch this, watch who makes the first move. I will make my covenant between me and you. See that? Between me and you. That order. 3. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God's still moving. No longer shall your name be Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations from you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, verse 8, and I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, at the end of verse 8, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now, do you see that? I will do, I will take, I will make, I will, I will, I will, you shall. And the you shall only comes at the end of a lot of acts of God in which God makes the first move. Let me put it pictorially. I hope this helps you, and if it doesn't help you, forget it. I want you to imagine an aqueduct. Remember the Roman aqueducts used for carrying water. And along the top of the aqueduct, there runs the river of grace. And holding up this aqueduct, there is a huge span from Genesis to Revelation. A great span holding it all up like a half moon. And that's the span of grace. It's the arch of grace. It's like the rainbow in Genesis, which was an arch of grace. And it covers everything. And the arch of grace holds up the river of life, the river of grace on this aqueduct. Now stretch your imagination. Imagine this great arch of grace supported by two smaller arches. One is the Old Testament, and the other is the New. One is law, and the other is gospel. One is Moses, the other is Christ. Because you see, the arch of grace in the Old Testament appears as law. And the arch in the New Testament appears as gospel. Now, if you learn this, you've learned something big. Because when I first started off my Christian life, I was taught that in the Old Testament, you got saved by being good, and in the New Testament, you get saved by believing in Jesus. Old against new. Works against grace. But that's not how it goes at all. Because in the Old Testament, the arch of law is underneath the arch of grace. So that the Ten Commandments were given to us by the grace of God, and covering everything, absolutely everything, there is the arch of God's grace. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end, grace before you believe in Christ, grace before you repent of your sins, grace before you get converted, grace before you are born twice, grace before you were born, grace before the world was made. Grace first and grace last. Everything else subject to that. God says, I will put my spirit in you. I'll take away your cold, calculating little heart, your scheming little heart. Now give you a hand. The beats for men. I will give. Do you know why? See, God doesn't want us to be clean statues. It's bigger than that. You ever noticed how few statues we have in our town? Most towns of this size would have quite a number of statues in the streets and the parks, but I can only think of Flora MacDonald, and she's very dirty. She's needing a clean up. I must say, I'd rather have cleaned Flora than the old prison house. Because not so many people would look at the prison house and see it as a building of some interest, but a lot of folk look at Miss MacDonald. Very dirty. Is that all God wants? Just clean statues, cold. No, you see, God wants people. Wants hearts. He wants life. And so you see, the new covenant is never a question of mere cleansing. Of course, God wants to cleanse you. He wants to forgive your sins. But it's more than that. That's only a start. He cleans up the outside to start with. It's deeper than that. He goes inside and he changes you from the inside so that you don't become a statue cold. You become a living Christian. And I tell you that your life will be transformed because your inside will have been changed by the new covenant. I will put my spirit in you. I will take away your stony heart. I will give you a new heart. If you have never done so, and I never assume that we're all Christians, never, it would be foolish of me to make that assumption. It would be silly of me to assume that we were all Christians. Some of you are here tonight because you're interested. Nothing wrong with that. Got to start somewhere. If you've never let him do this to you before, I invite you to let him start now. Will you let him do it? Amen. God will bless his word. Even if it was a little muddled, he'll bless it. Let's sing paraphrase 60, which is about the eternal covenant. And then after we sing paraphrase 60, the last two verses of the next paraphrase, 61. Father of peace and God of love, we own thy power to save.